Well, good morning, church. Thank you for weathering the storm of losing an hour of sleep. I know many aren't a fan of that, so thank you for being here this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. I want to encourage you as an individual, as families, as married couples in this church to take this bulletin, this insert home, and really pray over local missions. Not just pray, but also give. But not just give, also engage. I think the church in America has lost its sense of responsibility in engaging in local missions. When you read the account in Acts chapter 1 of Judea and Samaria and ends of the earth, so often we navigate that passage simply in geographical location. What's here, what's there, what's extended to the places of Peru and Russia and China and all those places, which that is partly true, but I think we miss a bigger calling. That calling is those names represent people groups. And if you think about Charleston for a moment, we have quite a dynamic diversity of people groups, don't we? So the mission is here. And so I'm asking you as a church body, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a disciple of the Lord, when Jesus prays, he doesn't pray just for the harvest. He prays for the laborers in that harvest. And we, the church, are the laborer. So pray, give, engage. So spend time with your family and family devotion praying over this insert. As an individual, do the same and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where God has called you to serve on mission with him. He has equipped you with everything you need for the calling of God in your life. It's good to have Bill Ferguson back over here. He's been down and out for a while. Many of y'all have been praying for him, so thank you. The Lord has graciously restored his life, and so we ask that you guys would continue to pray for him as he continues to heal. You may not know, but Bill was essentially dead, brought back to life on a ventilator for about 9 days, and now he's still recovering, so he's still covets our prayers, and if there's anything that we can do to help him, I know that our church will rise up and help him. So thank you so much for your prayers and the meals and all the other stuff that goes along with recovery. Matthew chapter 27. We're continuing our short series called My Heart, His Heart, and this week I want us to look at the topic of the atonement. So the focus today is the beauty of the atonement. And again, I want to remind you, we started this series last week, and the whole thrust behind it is to bring us to a place where we genuinely worship God because of who he is. That's it. To worship him. To declare allegiance to him simply because of who he is. And the way that we can see the beauty of who he is by examining who we are. And I think to help us do that, as we've navigated through primarily the Gospel of Matthew, the Easter story, is to look at individuals in the Easter story to see their heart, which also in many ways reveals our heart, and at the same time see God's heart. And so last week we looked at Peter and Judas, and we saw in their hearts, what, and really in our hearts, are hearts of betrayal and hearts of denial. But yet, in the heart of God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, what did he desire for us? He desired repentance and restoration. So this morning, we're going to turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at the beauty of the atonement. To set the stage, remember, Judas has just portrayed betrayed Jesus. Jesus has been arrested. At the end of Matthew 26, he goes before the chief priest and the council, and he's been tried. He stood trial, and Peter denies him three times, but yet, remember, Jesus fixes his eyes on Peter in a sign of grace and mercy and love. Peter responds in repentance, and he's later restored. And now at this stage, Jesus has been handed over to Pilate. And so it's important to understand that as we get to Matthew 27. We're going to read a little bit of scripture here just to get the thrust of where we're going this morning. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 11, the scripture says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you, but you give no answer? Not even a single charge,' so that the governor was greatly amazed." So think about that for a minute. Pilate examines Jesus, and he finds what? He finds no fault in him. And what we're going to find is that Pilate wants this off his plate. He doesn't want to have to deal with Jesus and what the chief priests and what the religious leaders want to do with him. He doesn't want to be in that position. He doesn't want to make that decision on his own. So he devises a plan, and here's his plan. Here's his way out, in a sense. Verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Key verse right there. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." In 1957, a psychologist by the name of Leon Festinger proposed a theory called cognitive dissonance. And so, young people, if you're looking for a pickup line, you use that word and you'll grab them immediately. Cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is the ability we have to hold in our minds simultaneously at the same time a belief and at the same time have objective truth that tells us that that belief is not true. So you believe something and then at the same time there's truth, objective truth, fact that tells you to the contrary, that it's not really true. In other words, it's the ability to hold to beliefs that are contradictory to one another. You believe that? I believe it. The reality is we didn't need a 20th century psychologist to tell us that. Why? Because the Bible told us a long time ago that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We have that ability to hold in our minds at the same time competing thoughts, things that are mutual exclusive. I was made known of this on Friday. Our children went to be with their aunt for a little while and spend time with them, and we're getting in the car because we're going over to some friend's house for dinner, and we asked them how their day went, and both girls chime up. You know, they're real good about this. Eli was bad. He wasn't a good listener. And so we talked to Eli, and we said, you know, you're not going to be able to go with Aunt Pam if you aren't going to listen, if you're going to be disobedient. And he begins to have that motor begins to turn in his mind, and he's talking behind us because he's getting ready to get in his car seat, and he says, "I just can't get those thoughts out of my brain." very genuine answer. And Ella, the great theologian that she is, she chimes in and she says, it's because of your sin. You're a sinner. Eli pauses for about 10 seconds and he's rolling that around his mind and processing the truth that he has messed up, and yet the truth that those thoughts are still there. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not a sinner. And then Eliza, deep in the deep seats in the back row, she begins to chuckle a bit and says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. I don't know if you can relate with that story, but it's a bit comical, but at the same time, it reveals the very condition of our hearts, doesn't it? Do you ever wonder why we justify foolish beliefs, bad decisions, and hurtful acts? Every single one of us can think of a time where we did something or thought something that was wrong, and yet we were willing to justify our actions no matter what the evidence looked like. No matter how solid the case was against you, against me, we're more than willing to fight to justify our actions, our thoughts, our motives. And listen, church, it's not a young person problem. It is an old person problem. We want to justify our bad deeds, in a sense. And when we look at the story of Easter, there is no greater illustration of this than the life of Pilate, I think. Pilate sees before him Jesus. Pilate examines Jesus. And at the very least, he sees in Jesus a pretty pathetic but innocent character in his eyes, who in his mind is really just a victim of political desires of the religious leaders. At the very least. But I think something resonates in Pilate's heart because he exposes that there's something deeper there. There's something that is causing great tension, these competing truths in his mind, because if you look at John's gospel, his account of this particular interaction, Pilate says something interesting. He says, what is truth? He looks at Jesus and says, what is truth? And essentially Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. What kind of question is that to ask a prisoner, an ordinary prisoner? So something is resonating in Pilate's heart, Pilate's life. And so Pilate is looking for a way out. He's trying to find a way to release Jesus because in his mind, Jesus is innocent. But at the same time, he has competing thoughts that go against that truth, competing pressures in his life that are telling him to do otherwise. Something just doesn't seem to add up for him. So he comes up with a plan. He's going to release one of the prisoners. It's what he does every year during the Passover time. It was the custom of the day. And he chooses a prisoner that is so vile, so wicked, that the scripture says he's notorious. He's thinking, there is no way, there's absolutely no way that people are going to choose to release Barabbas over Jesus. That's his way out. In his mind, it's a no-brainer. We know what happens. Pilate underestimates the depth of the wickedness and the resolve of his own heart. This is true for us today, isn't it? We underestimate the depth of our wickedness and the resolve of our own hearts. That's what we see in this passage. We see our hearts. We see our heart of wickedness. But praise be to God, we see the very heart of God in here. A heart that sacrifices much. God's heart, seen in the atonement, the beauty of the atonement. So from this passage, I want to ask and answer two important questions. And the first question is this: what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn from Matthew 27? What do we learn from here? Theologically, what do I learn? What do I learn about God, and what do I learn about myself? Matthew gives us some incredible details in this passage, and the details that he gives us, they're not just some random thoughts, they're not just some random things to fill paper and put ink on a page. It's not just some coincidence that Pilate offers up Barabbas and forces the people to make a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. God is sovereign over this whole passage. He's pointing us to a theological truth, two of them. Do you see what Matthew's doing in this passage? He's presenting to us, he's illustrating us the very gospel itself. What is Matthew teaching us about the gospel here? First truth, Jesus died because of my sin. That's what he's teaching us. That Jesus died because of my sin. Jesus didn't die for his sin. And Pilate got this. Did you pick up on that in verse 18? What does he say? He says, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had what? They had delivered him up. It was the envy, the wickedness of the human heart, the sin of man. This is a very fascinating detail because it tells us that sinful men delivered up the sinless Son of God because of their sinful hearts. What made them so envious of Jesus? What was it that sparked them to deliver up the very Son of God? They were envious for several reasons. They never heard someone teach like Jesus. They had never seen the authority that Jesus had. They never had the close relationship with God that Jesus had. They never had the ability to raise a dead man to life. Lazarus, that was really the tipping point for them. And what was happening with the crowds? The crowds were beginning to flock to Jesus. Jesus was beginning to get an increase of followers, at least curious. At the very least, they were envious. All those things are true, because the scripture tells us that. All those things are true, but it's not the root of their envy. Do you realize that? It wasn't the fact that Jesus was becoming popular. That's not why they were envious. That's not the root. Those are the outward expressions of the inside, but it's not the root of what was happening. You see, the root of their envy goes much deeper. It's much darker. It's much more wicked than that. No matter what Jesus did, they didn't become tender towards Jesus. They became more and more bitter towards Jesus. Why? The sin was idolatry. There was idolatry in their hearts. That's what breathed out the envy. That's what breathed out their push to deliver him up, to be killed. The same is true for us. Do you realize that? That behind every sin is idolatry. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans 1, Paul says in verses 28 through 32, and since they, really talking about the Gentiles, but I think all of humanity, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, meaning they didn't want to recognize God for who he was, they didn't want to believe what God said about himself and what God said about man, what does it say? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are what? Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice to them. Who is Paul addressing here? He's addressing every single one of us in this room. The idols of the heart. You can't read a list like that and not pick up on one of them. I know parents would say their children are disobedient. And I'm sure your children might say that sometimes you're heartless and ruthless. Maybe. I don't know. But the reality is, Paul is expressing to us that's the wickedness of the human heart. Why? Because we do not want to acknowledge God for who he is. And so what does God do? He lets us be our own. And you see the results of it. No matter what Jesus did, no matter what claims Jesus made, no matter what miracles Jesus performed or who he claimed to be, they had their minds made up that he was what? He was not the Messiah. He was not their Savior. He was not their God. It's the sin of idolatry. We're going to do it our own way. Whatever we want, we're going to do it our own way. This is envy between the creature and his creator. That's ultimately what the religious leaders are expressing here. Envy between God's creature and the Creator. You read Romans 2, Romans 3, you can't help but pick up on that. This is envy, full of anger and hatred and rage, because this Jesus dares to expose their sin and call them to account. That's what Jesus is doing. They would rather have no Messiah at all than have Jesus Christ himself. What does that tell us about our hearts? I hope you see yourself here. It tells us that our heart is a heart of envy. It's a heart of envy. There's not a single one in here that doesn't want to make their own decisions in life. Most of us have that tension every single day of our lives. John Piper says, envy is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in him. It is a heart divided between two gods. Idolatry. Idolatry. God wants undivided hearts. Hearts wholly turned to fearing and loving him alone. Envy not only distracts us from this, but it directly interferes with it. Why? Because it takes God away from his rightful place in our lives. Envy. You're not born a murderer. You have envy, and that begins to expose itself in passions and different things, and that's why people are murderous people. Because they have turned their eyes off of God and turned their eyes on themselves. Do you see what self-rule produces? Man, it's ugly, isn't it? It's ugly. Self-rule. Self-rule. This is the issue that is facing our society today. The idea that they want to be their own God. Self-rule. Self-rule doesn't work. It makes things incredibly worse. Wanting to be your own God. It produces a heart of envy. Full of envy. That's the first truth. Jesus died for our sins. Second truth, Jesus died as my substitute. Praise God for that. Jesus died as my substitute. Matthew uses another small detail that seems insignificant, but it reveals to us a very important doctrinal truth, and it's found in verse 16. The scripture says, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Who does Barabbas represent? Every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us in this room are represented in the person of Barabbas. We are the ones who stand guilty in judgment. Jesus died in our place even though we didn't deserve it. That's the beauty of atonement, church. The sinful envy of wicked men was God's appointed means for accomplishing his gracious purpose to the world. What man meant for evil, God used for good. God has the final say in all things. You see, Christ died at the hands of envious men that he might deliver men from the same envy that nailed him to the cross. He's our substitute, church. Paul picks up this thought in Romans 3. I mean, if you read Romans 1 and 2 to the middle of chapter 3, I mean, it is not a pretty picture. It's full of darkness and hatred and sin and evil acts, all those different things. And by the grace of God, he doesn't leave us where we're at. Two of the greatest words in Scripture are found in verse 21 in Romans 3. But now, in the middle of all that sin, in the middle of all that wickedness, all that envy, the grace of God appears. It says, "The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." All have rebelled. All are separated from him and are justified by his grace as a what? As a gift. It's not earned. Doesn't matter what family you grew up in. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you live on. It doesn't matter. It is a grace gift. And it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's the next word. If cognitive dissonance doesn't get them, you use propitiation. Propitiation, such a great word. By his blood, what does this mean? It means that he turns aside the very wrath of God that we deserve, and he does what? He puts it on himself. And how did we receive it, church? Scripture says to be received by faith. By faith. And it says this was to show God's righteousness. These last couple verses are important. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. How is it that God can be kind to sinners? How is it that the just God of the universe can embrace sinful man? How can the holiness of God pass over my sin and your sin? How can God show all his attributes, his holiness, his mercy, his wrath, his love, his justice, and his grace? How is it possible? When you read the account in 2 Samuel and you see God passing over David's sin, and if you know David's sin, how could that happen? Is God simply just sweeping our sins underneath the carpet and acting like it's not there? No, he addresses our sin head on with the very person of Jesus Christ to declare himself both just and the justifier. How? Because Jesus' life displayed the righteousness of God. He was completely holy. And Jesus' death satisfied the very wrath of God. Our substitute. Our atoning sacrifice. There are three parts to the atonement. Just narrow them down real quickly for you. Three parts. If you want to understand the beauty of the atonement, just understand these three things. There is someone who deserves to die. Who is that? You. Me. We deserve to die. Why? Because we have sinned against God himself. Second thing, there is someone who doesn't deserve to die, but he dies in your place. He dies in your place. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the very righteousness of God, manifest in human skin. The third component, the one who deserves to die, is set free. Set free. Man, we love free stuff in our society, don't we? I mean, we will drive miles to get a free burger and a free milkshake, that free pack of paper during school time, all that stuff. Oh, how we miss the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The beauty of the freedom that Jesus offers is we don't have to drive anywhere. We can't climb the mountain. And so the gracious Heavenly Father sends his Son down the mountain to rescue us, to die in our place, to set us free, from the bondage of sin, to set us free from the penalty of sin, to set you free, to give you a new mind and a new heart, to crucify the old self and bring about the new. New loves, new desires, new passions, a new view of life. To be set free, there's no greater experience you could ever have in this life than be set free. And the beauty of salvation is it's not just set free once and that's it. It's a continuous every day. You are set free. You are set free. You are set free. And so when you have truths in your mind that says you are set free, and then you have another truth that comes up that says, no, you're not, you've got to fight it. You've got to go to the Word of God and say, through Jesus Christ, I am set free. These things no longer have a hold on me. I am free in Christ. I am free in Christ. At the cross, Jesus demonstrates his character, his judgment, and his glory. Our hearts are hearts of envy, but God's heart is a heart of sacrifice. A heart of sacrifice. That's the beauty of the gospel. That in even in our envy, what we want, what we demand in life, what we expect in life, when we want to be our self-sufficient God, God sacrifices himself. He humbled himself. Obedient to the Father's word, will, obedient even to his death on the cross. Second question. So the first question is, what do I learn from this passage? I hope you learn that Jesus died for your sin and Jesus was your substitute. Praise God for the beauty of the atonement. Second question we're going to answer from this passage. What mistakes should I avoid? What mistakes should I avoid? And I know there's tons of them that we can think of. Most of them are morally driven, right, moms and dads? That's not what Scripture is addressing here. There's two mistakes that you and I should avoid in this particular passage. You see, Matthew uses the envy of the chief priest to show us our envy, and Matthew uses Barabbas to show us Jesus as the substitutionary atonement, but Matthew also uses Pilate as a key figure in the Easter story to show us two mistakes that you and I need to avoid in this life when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first one is this: don't please people and fail to please God. That's the first one. Don't please people and fail to please God. This brings us all the way back to the idea of cognitive dissonance. Our ability to hold to beliefs that are contradictory to one another because of objective truth. I believe there's a whole host of people that are represented in that idea. People in our schools, people at our workplaces, people in our own homes, and even, I believe, people here today. That no matter what the evidence shows, no matter what the truth is revealed, no matter how compelling the facts and the truth is, you still choose to reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's not popular. It's not cool. It's not widely accepted. It's not the new thing. It challenges the very self-reliance that I want to have on me. For you, receiving Jesus may mean a total change of allegiance for you. Your career path may have to change. Your relationships may have to change. Your friendships may have to change. The music you listen to, the places you go, they may have to change. The way you live your life may have to change. And you're just not willing to go there. Well, you're right. Trusting in Jesus is declaring a new allegiance. It moves the allegiance from you to him. But the beauty of all of this is you're not doing the changing. God himself is doing the changing in your life. It's his power that changes you, not yours. So please don't succumb to trying to please man in this life and failing to please God. I don't think Pilate is contemplating political tensions any longer. He's not thinking about pleasing man any longer. He's groveling in his sin, wishing he would have turned to Jesus and not to man. Matthew gives us the pressure that is on Pilate to please people on two different sides. I want you to think about this. One is a little bit comical, but understand what he's saying. Verse 19, he says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." On one side, we had, what, the pressure of the Jewish leaders. You see that, right? You see the Jewish leaders pressuring Pilate to deliver up Barabbas and destroy Jesus, to kill him. "We can have no king but Caesar. We can't tolerate this new regime. It's on you. You've got to deal with it. You're the one that can instill capital punishment. You've got to deal with it, Pilate. You're the one that can execute authority in this matter." On the other side, Pilate gets a message from who? Oh, his lovely wife. What husband doesn't understand the pressures that come with that? When the wife speaks, hopefully you listen, right? She gets it from a dream, and because of that dream, she awakes with this deep sense of something is wrong. And she says something. She says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." She called Jesus what he was, a righteous man. Question, which one should Pilate have listened to? The Jewish leaders or to his wife? The answer might surprise you. Neither. Neither. Shouldn't have listened to neither of them. Why neither? Because Pilate needed to make a judgment based on what was true and what was real, not based on what anyone was pressuring him to do. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? This is why when we preach the gospel from this pulpit, I don't care what pastor is up here preaching to you, we will never pressure you into doing anything. Never. Because if we can pressure you into it, someone else can talk you out of it. It's not the heart of the gospel. We aren't going to ask you to do something, to force you into something so we can boost our numbers with baptism or church attendance or church membership. We're not going to do those things. When the pastors of this church stand at this pulpit and proclaim the gospel message, we want you to evaluate the truth. Evaluate the facts. Evaluate the Holy Spirit's working in your life, and you respond in faith to that. That's what produces genuine repentance and salvation. Why? Because when we preach the gospel, we preach it because we believe it is the only power to save the sinner's heart. You must answer for yourself, who is Jesus? Scripture says you better do what pleases God, not what pleases man. This should be a wake-up call for moms and dads today. Don't feel the pressure of making sure your child is saved at a young age so that they can walk an aisle and get baptized just so you feel like there's some type of relief there. Don't feel that pressure. The Lord is the author of salvation. You're the tool. You're the tool in God's hand to minister to your children, to disciple your children. If you pressure them into salvation, you will probably create one of the most rebellious sinners known to man because of pressure. Let God do the work of salvation in their life. You be the instrument. Maybe for you, you don't trust Christ because it may please your family. I think that's true. I think there are some in this room that are rebelling against God because they know that their parents would be greatly pleased if they came to faith in Christ. And so your motive for rebellion is you want to go against your parents. Listen, that may be what you think, but ultimately you're going against God himself, not your mom and dad. Maybe you don't trust Christ because your friends will mock you, or your boss might fire you, or your spouse might even divorce you. Don't please people and fail to please God. Question is, how do you please God? I mean, that's a great question to ask. How do you please God? God is pleased with you when Jesus is in you. That's the pleasure that he seeks, to know that his son is in you, that you've responded in faith in Christ. It's the only thing that matters. Your personal relationship with Jesus is the ultimate concern in this life. You see, Jesus' identity remains the only significant issue even today. It's the ultimate. You get that wrong, everything else is wrong. When you get that right, everything else becomes right. Pilate needed to call a timeout and remove himself from all the distractions, all the pressures of people saying this and my wife saying that, so he could focus on that one simple question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That gets us to the second thing here. Don't confuse declaration with confession. Don't confuse declaration with confession. Here's what I mean by that. Pilate's feeling the heat, feeling the pressure. He thinks that somehow he can wiggle his way out of this one by not making a decision. So he goes through this very public spectacle. Look at what he says in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he began to do what? He began to wash his hands of it before the crowd so that everybody could see, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Pilate tries to separate himself from this event by what? By washing his hands of it. I'm going to let the people decide, not me. This is on you. His blood is on you. The Jewish leaders are fine with that. They don't care. They don't think it's that big of a deal. We just want to get rid of them. You know, the reality is you can't make that call, can you? They are all guilty. Pilate declares himself guiltless, innocent. And here's the point. This is the point. There is a big difference between you declaring yourself guiltless and God declaring you righteous. There's a huge difference there. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. There's a huge difference between declaring yourself guiltless and God declaring you righteous. None of them, not a single one of them, were innocent bystanders. My evaluation of myself is surely inflated. Isn't yours? It's the same with them. I can stand here today and I can speak hours and hours and hours telling you how guiltless I am, how innocent I am. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because in the court of heaven, I am guilty. I'm not even called to be a witness in my own defense in the court of God's justice. My words only condemn me. That's what my words do. I can wash my hands and say I am not guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, but that's simply not true. You might declare yourself innocent, but I assure you, you're not. You might even declare that you are guilty, but without repentance, that's still just declaration. That's still not confession. Confession means you are saying the same thing about you as God says about you. You're agreeing that what God says about himself is true. I am guilty. He is innocent. I am unholy. He is holy. I am unrighteous. He is righteous. I am envious, and he is the ultimate sacrifice. You see, I deserve just to die just as much as Barabbas deserved to die. I am as guilty of the blood of Jesus as Pilate is as guilty of the blood of Jesus. The same is true for those Jewish leaders. There is nothing in you that can point your finger at the Jews and say that they are a Christ killer, because the truth is, you and I are a Christ killer. As much as any human being, you killed Christ. Ask a question. I want you to think about it. How much of our activity is used in trying to wash our hands of the innocent blood of Jesus? How much activity do we spend trying to wash our hands of the blood of Jesus, trying to take a pass and declaring ourselves guiltless? You may say, well, you don't know how I was raised. You don't know all the stuff that I experienced in my life, all the heartache, all the adversity, all those different things. You just don't know. My parents made me this way. You can't remove yourself from the blood of Jesus. You can't simply wash your hands and say, I am guiltless. It's not my fault. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes and with laser-like precision, he tells you through his creation, through his word, through common grace, that you are guilty. You are not innocent. It's your fault. It's my fault. It was our sin that deserved the full weight of God's wrath. We are the ones who are envious. We are the ones who want the very power and glory of God, idolatry. You can wash your hands, but Jesus is the only one that can cleanse your heart. Jesus stood in your place. He was your substitute. He was your atonement. And his death on that cross was more than sufficient for your sins, my sins, all man's sins. You see, I believe in unlimited atonement in its scope, but I also believe that it's limited to only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As Pastor Sean and the praise team come up, I want to ask you this final question. You need to answer the question of Matthew 27, verse 22 for yourself. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You have to answer that question for yourself. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You see, Jesus received a verdict of death so that you might receive the verdict of deliverance. What man meant for evil, God used for good. I think the Lord is challenging us. Challenging those who do not have a relationship with the Lord today to discover the facts, discover the truth. Are you willing to believe what Jesus says? Are you willing to trust what Jesus says about you and about himself? Man, praise be to God that he is our substitute. And so if you're here this morning and you want to profess faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time, I would love to hear about it. You can come forward and tell me. Maybe you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but there is someone on your heart right now that is rebelling against God for whatever the reasons, and you just want to pray on their behalf. Intercessory prayer, the power of prayer on somebody else's life. I want to encourage you to do that as well. Close with Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon." That's the call of Jesus in our life this morning. Please stand and worship him.